I wanted to sing that song this morning because that is the subject of what's on my heart, this man in glory. Let's begin by reading a few scriptures this morning. Revelation chapter 1. Once again, I'll just skip around a little bit. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants, bondservants, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. Verse 3. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 7, behold, he comes with the clouds. Behold, he comes with the clouds. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice as a trumpet. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass burning in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines at his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, I am the first and the last, he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning. This is your word, not man's word. This is a revelation that is divine in nature, not, Lord, something gained through knowledge and intelligence. It has to come by your Spirit. So we do ask, Lord, as we've been considering this man in glory, that, Lord Jesus, you would give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And, Lord, we ask for the anointing this morning to share and to hear. And, Lord, just a special caution for me. Lord, I pray for your mercy. I do not want to misrepresent this man in glory as we share this morning. Lord, I plead your blood over every word that's shared. And I ask, Lord, that only what is of you would truly remain and everything else burned up. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've shared before, the time is at hand. And there's a burden on my heart that we be awakened to how soon the Lord's return is about to occur. And that we not only have that sense of His soon return in our heart, but also that we would have a readiness in our heart and in our spirit to be ready. There is this blessed hope of our Lord's appearing. That is the blessing that we see in this book, that it is Christ being revealed and His soon return. And it's all about that. Are we ready? Are we prepared for that, brothers and sisters? And sharing on being prepared, I mentioned that it is God's love that constrains us. I do pray that you sense daily God's constraining love in your life, that your heart might be ready for Him. It's every day. A constraining love of the Lord. Oh, how precious it is to sense that constraining love of the Lord drawing us on, drawing us to Himself, drawing us near to Him, drawing us to what is in His heart, and being able to share that with you and with me. That is a precious, precious thing. His love constrains. That's the only reason you'll ever begin to get ready, is that constraining love. And then I mentioned this grace that is also available, and this grace is Jesus Christ. He lives in you. That grace is in you. It is Christ in you that is constraining you daily. And it is Christ in you who wants to live, that wants to have His life expressed through you as a vessel of His expression of His love, His mercy, of who He is. Last week, I mentioned the need for a fresh revelation of this Lord that we have. A fresh revelation. You know, revelation is not once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's a continual thing in our lives, and we're always in need of fresh revelation. I mentioned that how all the great moves of God down through history was preceded by a fresh revelation of Himself as the ones given to Adam as the seed, the promised seed, the one given to Moses, that would deliver His people, and that He needed to see Him in that burning bush. And in these last days, I mentioned, He appears to John. Things were in difficult situation in the churches. Many had fallen away from our Lord. Many had lost that fervor of first love. And the Lord gave John a special ministry of recovery of God's people to God's love and purpose. You see it in the Gospels, because in the Gospels it reveals the very character and nature of God, not just what He did, but who He is. And that is what was needed for recovery. It's only when we have that fresh revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ that we really move on in our lives in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a continual need, fresh revelation. This book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the last book in the Bible, not the last one written, but the last one put in there in order by the Holy Spirit, we believe. And it is a revelation of Jesus Christ as had never been known before. This is the Apocalypse. Apocalypse means the unveiling of Jesus Christ in reference to His soon return, of His glorious appearing. And the Lord, in His mercy, and the Lord, in His great wisdom, said what is needed is a fresh revelation of this man in glory. The revelation of Him as the Lamb of God, as the bread of life, as the door, as your peace, as we shared this morning, as grace. All these revelations have been given to us. And now we have this revelation. And it was given at this time in history that God's purpose might be recovered in His church. And what we see in this revelation is the man in glory. The King of glory. And last week I asked that we might be praying this week, that we might see this man in glory, really see who He is. And that is my concern this morning, is I feel like I know so little of this man in glory. And I don't want to misrepresent who He is. And so may the Lord have mercy as we share this morning. Well, first of all, he said that he was in the Spirit. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Something is amazingly different. You know, John is a man of heart. Had such a heart for the Lord and for His purpose and for His church. And he ministered in a difficult day in the church when things were in great decline at the end of the first century. And he had been exiled on the island of Patmos because of his testimony of the Lord. And John is greatly concerned because he has given his whole life and his heart to the ministry in these churches. He wants God to have his purpose fulfilled. And what does he see? He sees that the churches are there. He understands some of the difficulties. He understands the persecutions they're going through. And he understands the weakness that he himself sees. And he's concerned and he's before the Lord. And I believe he is meditating before the Lord on the Lord's day and being before the Lord with these concerns on his heart. What would happen to these churches, to the Lord's church? Who would help them? Not that John felt that he was anything, but he knew that that was a ministry that had been given to him, and he was deeply concerned and probably in travailing prayer and being before the Lord just to be with the Lord on that day. And interestingly enough, the Lord draws John away from his thoughts. And how does he do it? He hears a loud voice like a trumpet behind him. This is a different voice. This is not the voice of a lamb. This is not the quiet, still voice that we are all used to hearing in our meditations before the Lord. This is the sound of a trumpet. The King of glory is speaking. It's the Lion that is speaking, brothers. Thank God for that lamb nature. But it is a Lion that is speaking to his people and to John. And he draws his attention to himself. And what does John see as he turns to look at this voice? He sees one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of the churches. Seven golden candlesticks. That's what he sees. We always should be reminded that it's the one in the midst that this whole book is about. It's the one in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Our Lord Jesus is the one in preeminence here. The seven golden candlesticks are, so to speak, in the background. God's purpose. You know, the church has a great place in God's purpose, called to be His bride and His helpmate. But God's purpose is Christ. God's purpose is Christ. We need to always remember that. Here we see this man in glory, one like the Son of Man, in relationship with His church. And how do we see Him, this risen Lord of glory? He's in their midst. There's great troubles there. There's a lot that He sees that is not right, but He's still in their midst. And that's what makes a difference. These churches have no purpose and have no reason to remain if the Lord is not in their midst. But He is still there, looking, searching, measuring his church, as I mentioned last time. So we see this man in glory as the head of his church. Man is not the head. No convention of churches is the head. No group of men is the head. The leadership, as we call ourselves, is not the head. Bishops, pastors are not the head. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And that is the way he is seen here, walking in the midst. You know, the church was birthed at Pentecost. I think we all are familiar with that. When our Lord went back and ascended into heaven, the anointing oil was poured out on his head, and it came down to the skirts of his garments. And that anointing oil flowed out on Pentecost on 120 believers, as the Word of God tells us. At that moment in history, our Lord Jesus took on a new body. It was the church, the body of Jesus Christ. These 120 individual faithful believers before the Lord, faithful ones who wanted to follow the Lord and all that he wanted, were there in that upper room. But they were yet just individuals, willing to do what the Lord wanted, thank God. But at that moment, with that anointing of the Holy Spirit, they were joined together as one and actually became the living body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, all that who believed in him became a part of that living body. So he's seen here as the head. He is the one in charge. He's the one with the brains. He's the one that initiates the actions. He is head, and he is in the midst of the brothers and sisters. You know, brothers and sisters, we've talked about the body of Christ for many years now. When I first, in the early 70s, heard about the body of Jesus Christ, it was a revolution to me. I'd never heard of that before. I'd heard the term, but I had no idea of what it really meant, the living body of Jesus Christ. I always thought the church was just an organization of men that we gathered together around the Lord, and our whole purpose was to evangelize the world. Well, my view has been broadened since then, brothers and sisters. The church is the living body, expression of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as your body is used to express what's up here in your head, that's the same with the Lord. That's what happened at Pentecost as the Lord went back to the throne as the Lord of glory. Is this matter of the body of Christ knowledge or is it revelation? Makes a big difference. Let me say it another way. I am so grateful for these 120 believers that were faithful. Pentecost couldn't happen until the Lord had believers praying for it, looking for it. You know, I think they prayed for 10 days. They didn't know exactly what was coming, but the Lord had asked them to go there and pray, and they did. 120 faithful believers. Now you think about that. When our Lord first came and he was working those miracles, he was flocked. The multitudes were after him. Many, many called themselves disciples. And we remember when the Lord began talking about Calvary and the cross, that it said many left him. And he asked those 12, he said, will you leave also? That's how difficult was this matter of the cross and to the people and to the disciples. They wanted a reigning king and just overthrow Rome and be in the top notch people. Well, the Lord had a different idea. And when he began to talk about Calvary, they couldn't accept it. So many, many left him. Well, we know the more that he spoke, brothers and sisters, the more he began to be rejected. And when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, we're told there was around 500. The multitudes had dwindled to about 500. And out of that 500, 120 were active in what the Lord was really after. Really pursuing what the Lord was after, what His purpose was. And those 120 stood faithful. And because of the 120, we're here today, brothers and sisters, as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're brought into it. In other words, they paved the way. They made the way for us. It is the principle of the overcomers, which our brother Kenny will be sharing. Now, may I say this to all of us? I think it's a real challenge when we see the King of Glory as the head of His church, that we become active in Him and His purpose. In the end, once again, honestly, there will just be a few standing for His purpose. But because of the faithful ones, He will come again. He will come. Those who have it on their heart crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Not because they're just tired of this world, but because their love for the Lord and His purpose is so great that they will not have anything less. These are the ones. Well, we need to see this King of Glory as the head of His church, as John did. We see Him in the midst of the seven churches, also as the great high priest. This morning it was mentioned about, out of Hebrews, how the Lord as our high priest went into the heavenly sanctuary with His own blood, once and for all, that we might be saved and have our sins forgiven. Well, here we see that great high priest in the midst of His churches. Our eyes need to be opened. Now, I mentioned this anointing that was upon our Lord Jesus as He ascended and the resulting Pentecost. Let's look at Psalm 133. It's so short we can read it. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. In this psalm, we see Aaron, the high priest. He was anointed for his service as a high priest. And that anointing oil flowed down his head all the way down to the skirts of his garments. That is a picture of our ascended Lord Jesus on the throne, the anointing oil being poured out on Him as the high priest, flowing down to his skirts of his garments, the church. So we see Him as the great high priest, brothers and sisters. And what was part of Aaron's responsibility as the high priest was to keep the candlestick burning brightly, which meant he had to kind of trim the wick, and he had to keep it full of oil, and only he could do that. He was the only one allowed to do that, I believe. I may be wrong on that. But I do know that that was a function of the high priest. In other words, it was his responsibility to keep the light burning brightly. Not dimly, not dimming, not smoking, not flickering, but it was his responsibility to see that it burned brightly. hear Christ in this book of Revelation. We see Him as the risen Lord of glory, as the high priest. And He's among His churches, the candlesticks, and He's trimming the wicks. And He's looking at the light to determine how brightly the light is burning. And if it's not burning brightly, what is the matter? What is it? Is it flickering? Is it smoking? You know, when a candle begins to go out, it begins to smoke and creates more of an issue than it is good. Well, He's checking. That's what He's doing here. He's checking those candlesticks. Is the light burning brightly? He's judging. Looking for something. Might be smoking, even. Brothers and sisters, when I spoke, I don't know which message it was a few messages ago, I meant to mention that the reason that we're not filled with the Holy Spirit is mainly because we're filled with the self-life. And that is a great restriction. We can only be filled to the point in which we're emptied first. That's why we go through a lot of emptying in our lives, brothers and sisters. Don't become too discouraged with the emptying process that you give up on the Lord, because His intention is to fill you with Himself. Oh, what a great transformation that is in our lives. Oh, we suffer when we go through the cross. But brothers and sisters, on the other side, it is the glorious life of our Lord Jesus Christ being manifest in us. Well, the same is true in the church. If the self-life and not the head is in control, then there's a problem. The light begins to dim and flicker. The self-life and control actually brings in the ways of man instead of God, the ways of the flesh. The love of the world begins to come in, as we saw in the history of the church. False doctrines, false teachings, perversions, worship of idols, all of those flowed in as the self-life began to control. And here is the high priest. He's among his seven churches. And he's looking. He's inspecting. What is it that causes the light to dimmer? It is death. Brothers and sisters. Death created by all these things that I just mentioned flowing out of self-life. It brings death and not life. And that is our responsibility. Are we bringing in death, or are we bringing life to the candlestick? Not by our works, but by the works of grace in our life. Is it life or death that we bring into the assembly? Keeping the lamps burning brightly. That's what we see the high priest doing. It says, I turned to see the voice. I saw the seven candlesticks in the midst, one like the Son of Man. One likened to the Son of Man. In 1 Corinthians 15, we won't read that this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 47. Christ is spoken of as the last Adam and God's second man. The last Adam, but God's second man. Christ is both. When Christ came, He came as the last Adam, but as the second man, to raise up a new creation in Christ. The old creation, Adam, being crucified on Calvary's cross. As the second man, our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in His life on this earth. When He came, He lived in total obedience. And He gave Himself up on the cross. He died as the last Adam. Our failure to obey, our sinful nature was all wrapped up in the cross of Calvary. I think he shared it this morning. He took upon our sins, the sins of the whole world. But not only that, as the last Adam, he dealt with our sinful nature. Not only our sins that we committed through his by his blood, but our sinful nature, brothers and sisters. He was not only our substitute in death because of our sins, but he was our representative in death that the fallen nature might be dealt with. And the only way to deal with it was to crucify it. And it's crucified in Christ. Now he has ascended back to the throne. He has double glory. I want you to understand that this morning. Something tremendous has happened. He has not only the glory as being the Son of God, the one with all authority and power and might, the ability to create something out of nothing. He is the Son of God. But he also now has the glory of the victorious Son of Man. Son of Man. Both Son of Man and Son of God. A double glory. He's different than he was before he left heaven, brothers and sisters. He's different. And that's the one that John sees. This is the man we see in glory. While on earth, he was called the Son of Man. In fact, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. But you see, when John saw him, he said, I see one, what? Like the Son of Man. Why did he put it that way? It's because he was more than just Son of Man. He was the man in glory. Son of Man and Son of God. That's why he says one like the Son of Man. He is triumphant. The Son of Man came to this earth, overthrew all the principalities and powers. It said it disarmed the enemy. He went into hell and took away the keys of hell and death. This is the Son of Man that is now in heaven. Not only Son of God, but Son of Man, the triumphant one in glory, double glory. So he's more than he was than when he was just in heaven before he left, and more than he was as the Son of Man on earth. He is now the man in glory. He is both. You know Daniel, in Daniel 7:13 and 14. Let's read that one. Daniel 7:13 and 14. Guess I better turn to it myself. Daniel. Daniel 7:13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, who is God Himself. And they brought Him near before Him. And there was given to this one like the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is the one. They're the same. The one in Daniel and the one in Revelation, concerning one like the Son of Man. Only in Daniel is there a little difference, because he saw the Lord before he came out of heaven. So he had not yet become Son of Man on earth. Therefore, Daniel says, when he sees him, I see one like the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, it is on my heart that we see this one, this man in glory, Christ was God. In Colossians, it speaks of His fullness in the Godhead. And we also know in Philippians that He came, He took on the form of a man, even the form of a bondservant, and was crucified. But we need to know this. Sometimes we misunderstand who this Son of Man is. When He was on earth, He didn't come as the Son of God. He was God. He was still His Son. But He did away. I mean, He didn't do away with it. He set aside all of that power as God. We think, some people seem to think that He performed all of these miracles because He was the Son of God in power. Why can't He do it? Well, He didn't do it that way. He took on the form of a man. He came as a man. That meant that He had to set aside that godly power, and the power that He now manifests on earth in all of those miracles was what was given to Him by God and the Holy Spirit. In other words, He had to function like we have to function today, brothers and sisters. We are called to depend on the Lord and the Holy Spirit in the same way. He took on the form of a man. When He was scourged with the cat of, I think, nine tails, the whips, and His back was laid bare till it was nothing there left but bone and muscle, just a mass of blood. It wasn't as the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. He felt all the pain. His pain was no different than the pain you would feel if you were been beaten that way. In fact, for most of us, to endure what He endured, we would probably not have made it through the scourging process. But He was so dependent on God for His life, for every breath, that God got Him through as Son of Man. He suffered on the cross, not as Son of God, but Son of Man. He was nailed. Those nails hurt. They spit on Him, chided Him. Come off the cross if you're who you say you are. Hurt, brothers and sisters. He was the Son of Man. He felt the pain of rejection. You know, I've discovered in my little short life that one of the worst pains that we go through is rejection. It can be from families, members. It can be from our children. It can be from many places at work. But there's hardly anything it is more painful than the pain of rejection. And He had to suffer that, just like you and I did. He took on our sorrows there, brothers and sisters. Do you know that? You're not alone. He took it on. You have rejection, the pain of rejection. You have the sorrows and wounds in your life. It said He took them. He experienced them all. There was none that He didn't experience. But He experienced them as a Son of Man. It would have crushed any of us. But He depended on God and the Holy Spirit, and they got Him through, just as we should. Brothers and sisters, not only have you been put in Christ, but Christ is in you. His triumph as the Son of Man is your triumph. You need to know that. You will never be triumphal in your life, victorious, unless you know this man in glory, this Son of Man. He overcame it all as a man. He did it for you and me. So, we can triumph. We can be victorious. We can live that Christian life because we have this triumphant one in us. The man in glory, brothers and sisters, as the Son of Man, we have him. And therefore, we can make it through. We need to see the man in glory as the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, he is almighty. He is the Creator. He's above us all. He's other, as Brother Sparks puts it. He's just other than what we are. When we come before this one, we should be in fear and trembling. Not fear of being crucified or killed, but fear. We just aren't up to what he is. I guess I can put it that way. It's a fearful thing. Trembling. We see how unworthy we are. And it's only because of his worthiness that we can make it. We're in awe, and there's reverence before this Son of God, this man in glory. It's difficult to stand before this man in glory. John fell on his feet as dead. His breath left him when he saw this man in glory. We can only bow before this man in glory, the Son of God. And I think we need to know him in this way, because that's the way the Lord reveals himself. But this man in glory is Son of Man. That means he's approachable. That means he can reach down and lift John up. You see what we need? He's one of us. He knows our infirmities. He understands the issues we deal with in our life. He understands the pain, the rejection, the suffering. He understands all that we go through. I want you to know that. This is the Son of Man in glory. This is the one I think we're probably more familiar with. This man in glory as the Son of Man. But he's both. Brothers and sisters, we need that balance in our lives before him, both as Son of God and Son of Man, this man in glory. We need to see him in that way. Sometimes I struggle when people refer to God as Daddy and Jesus as my big brother. I struggle because, yes, you know, let me say it this way. One of the great revelations for many, many Christians is the revelation of this approachable God, this approachable Christ, that though he is the Almighty, you can approach him. You can lean upon his breast as John did. You can bring all your problems to him. You can talk to him, and he will respond. He loves you. You can fall into those everlasting arms. It's a great revelation, and it's precious. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that he's the awesome one. He's the king. He's on that throne. He is almighty. Any little bit of unrighteousness in his presence is burned up. That's why most of us wouldn't be able to without, and I'll go into it, I don't know if I have time, but this golden robe that we're given of righteousness, because we're in Christ, we're able to approach the throne. We'd just be consumed. He is the almighty. He is the Almighty. We need to see him in that way. He is both. We have the great privilege of being able to have a personal relationship with the King. I can't help but think of Esther. You know, she had a relationship with the king. She was one of his wives. She had a personal relationship with him. But she dared not approach that throne room unless she was asked. She had to approach that throne room very reverently and consider who she was and who she was approaching. The king. So, brothers and sisters, there's both these aspects that we have the privilege of in knowing of this man in glory. It says that when he looked at him, he was clothed with a garment down to his feet. Now, garment, brothers and sisters, I don't want to leave this man of glory. I do pray that God will give us a new revelation and appreciation of this man in glory, this Son of God, Son of Man. But it says that he was clothed with this robe, this garment. Garment speaks of conduct. Conduct is basically an outward reflection of the inward life. I think most would agree to that in general. Now, we can fake it, we know that. But in general, if we're not on our guard, our conduct is a reflection of our inward life. Now, we have a good example of this in Revelation chapter 19. Could we do that, King? Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. And 9. Revelation 19, 7, 8, and 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. The clean linen is the outward expression of the inward life. The righteousnesses of the saints. That's conduct. That's conduct. Righteousnesses. That's acts. Specific acts of righteousness. She's arrayed. That's a linen garment. It's a linen garment. And then it goes on to say, and he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are true sayings of God. She is clothed in the righteousnesses in her life. In Scripture, this is what I want us to be clear on and really see. In Scripture, when we get to that wedding feast, two garments are going to be required. Okay? To make it to the wedding feast, two garments. Let's look in Psalm 45, verses 9, and then 13 and 14. Psalm 45, beginning with verse 9. 45, verse 9. The king's daughters were among your honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in what? Gold of Ophir, a special pure gold. The queen in gold of Ophir. Now go to verse 13. This is the same person. She is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, and she shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework. Two garments. A a garment of wrought gold and a garment of needlework, this linen garment. Two garments. We know that the queen represents the church, a bride for the king. This is a bride for the king. Glorious within, it says. Her clothing is of wrought gold. That means there's no impurities. All the impurities have been eliminated. Amazing. Impurities eliminated. Brilliant, bright, glorious gold. I can't imagine a golden robe, can you? But because we think of gold like, well, I don't have it anymore. I had to take it off because of work, Kenny. I had it on for 44 years. But I had to go on a job where they, safety issue, and they said take it off. And it was quite a job to get it off in the first place. I have gotten a little heavier in my days. But anyway, I said, you know, my wife said, Jerry, maybe you just need to leave it off for safety reasons. I said, okay, honey, I'll do that. Anyway, we're still married. The ring hasn't changed. That glorious within with that raw, a golden garment. It's actually a garment. Now, what is righteousness? We talked about the linen righteousnesses, and this golden garment represents righteousness. So what is going on here? What is it? Well, righteousness is being right with God. That's the simplest way I know to put it. Righteousness is acceptable conduct, but it is more than just acceptable conduct. It is conduct that comes out of a righteous life, a life that is right with God. So it's righteousness is conduct that is right with God, coming out of a life that is right with God. In other words, the inward life has to be there first. And it results in a righteous conduct. Now, before we come to Christ, before you accepted Jesus Christ, you may have had some good conduct. But the Word says that conduct is as filthy rags. Now, why does it say that? Why doesn't God recognize that? I know a lot of people say, I'm a good person, so I should be in heaven. It's just not that way. Our conduct before we accept Him is not acceptable. Why? Because it doesn't come out of an acceptable life. You do not have the life of Christ in you at that point. And only conduct that comes out of the life of Christ in you is acceptable. Now, Christ was perfect in righteousness in His inner life as well as His conduct in His outer life. His actions always pleased God. He always did what God asked Him to do. His conduct was perfect. It was righteous. And His life was righteous. So, He had this righteousness. Christ is righteousness, if you want to get down to it. In fact, I think you've heard those words, Christ, your righteousness. Well, when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ becomes your righteousness. In other words, God puts you in Christ. You know those words, in Christ, in Christ, in you. You're put in Christ. In other words, let me put it a little differently. You're robed in Christ. You're robed in righteousness. At that moment, He puts this golden robe of righteousness on you. Brothers and sisters, it's glorious because this allows you to stand before God. Once you have this golden robe of righteousness on you, you can stand before God in the presence of God because what God sees is that robe of righteousness. He sees Christ. And He says, okay, come on, you can come. You're acceptable because you have the right garment on. Now, the great thing about this robe, that I want you to be clear on this morning. It can never be taken off. Once you have it on, it's there forever. Hallelujah. It cannot be soiled by anything that you do or don't do. It is Christ. And God has graciously given you this robe because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have faith in Him as your Savior, as your righteousness. That's why good deeds don't save you. It's from the wrong life. But once you accept Christ, you have this robe of righteousness, and then you become acceptable before God. And you're a part of His kingdom. And He's not going to ever let you take that robe off. Now, brothers and sisters, I want us to appreciate this globe of golden robe of righteousness. I think we do. We already have in some ways. But really think about this. God didn't have to do that. But because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, this is the gift that He gives you. It is Christ, your righteousness. It's a golden robe. No impurities there. And He says, now, you come before Me in that robe, and I'm going to listen to you. You can approach the throne. Never marred, never taken off. Now, we know that as Christians, we have failed in obedience. We have failed in rebellions. We've failed in many ways, probably. But you know that robe is still on you? God didn't come up and say, all right, that's enough. He takes it off. No. That robe is still on you. Your righteousness, your standing before God is still there, even if you failed. What has changed is your relationship. Now, your relationship has changed in the fact that there's communion. You can't really commune with Him now because you've offended Him. You've created an offense. And that offense needs to get corrected. Then you can once again have communion. And of course, that comes through repentance and confession, something that's done away with in the new Christianity. Repentance and confession. Lord, I've sinned. I come on the basis of this golden robe that You've given me. I come. And I tell You that I have sinned. And I repent, and I want our fellowship restored. When I look into Your Word, I want You to be able to speak to me again, Lord. When I meditate, I want to be able to hear that still small voice. I can't hear it right now because there's an issue between us. But I want to get that resolved. God looks at you and He sees that golden robe of righteousness, and He said, okay, I forgive you. My Son has paid the price for that sin. And on that basis, I will forgive you. The golden robe is still there. Your fellowship is restored. Your standing has never changed. But what about this linen garment? I'll finish in a minute. What about the linen garment? Regardless of your conduct, after you accept Christ, that golden robe is there. Your standing doesn't change, no matter what your conduct. Now, does that mean that our conduct doesn't matter? Now, we know better than that, don't we? It does cut off fellowship. But it also inhibits the work of God in your life. So we do need to go before Him and get it straight. But at the wedding feast, it mentions this linen garment as well. In other words, first of all, even be able to come. Remember the parable about the wedding feast and the person came and they didn't have on the right garments? Well, let me tell you this. It's possible for a Christian with that golden robe to try to get in the wedding feast. And he'll say, yeah, you have that golden robe. That means you're Mine. You're one of Mine. And I recognize that, and that gives you standing before me. But I'm really looking also for that linen garment. Where is that linen garment? Well, I don't have one. Well, I'm sorry, you can't be a part of this wedding feast. It has nothing to do with your salvation or losing salvation. It simply has to do with your being invited to that 1,000 years of reigning and ruling with Christ. But it's the wedding feast, and you need both garments. So, the linen robe stands for practical righteousness. Practical righteousness in your life. Not the imputed, well, I didn't even say that, but theologians call this golden robe that you're given imputed righteousness because it's given to you freely and without cost. It's just given to you because you have faith in Christ. And that is given you, it's accounted to you. Said it's yours. But this linen garment is the righteousness of the saints. It's the outworking of a righteous life within you. Your conduct must not only be right, but it has to come out of a righteous life. That means, back to the old theme that Jerry seems to have, we must deny self and allow Christ's life to prevail. We must do that. This is the righteousness of the saints. That righteousness that comes because Christ is in you, living in you, and you're denying self and saying, okay, Lord, you got to take over. I can't do this. I cannot make this linen garment. You know, often after we get that golden robe, we're trying to have good conduct. We say, well, Lord, this is what you expect. This is what we do. And what it ends up being is a struggle of self-righteousness. Job, if you want to read the whole story, fell into that trap. He wanted to be righteous before God, and he worked at it real hard. And in fact, he thought he was righteous. And when he went to God, he said, I don't understand what you're doing to me. I'm righteous. I've done everything you've asked me to. And here all of this is happening to me. I don't understand. And then finally the Lord appears to him, that fresh revelation out of a whirlwind. And all of a sudden Job's eyes are opened and he sees that his righteousness is his filthy rags. It's self-righteousness. He said, Lord, I didn't know. He said, I just heard about you before, but now I have seen you. And he's set free. It's Christ's righteousness. Well, that righteousness needs to come out of the life of Christ in you. Here we see the Lord Jesus, robed, full of righteousness, the man in glory, full of righteousness, in the midst of his churches, looking for the linen garment. Is that linen garment coming along? Or has the work stopped? Well, brothers and sisters, as I shared, we cannot do it. But He can. Christ, you're in Christ, you have that golden robe, but Christ is in you, that linen garment might be made. So, I hope this morning, as we see this man in glory, head of His church, we need to actively take Him as head of the church. Join with brothers and sisters like the 120 to serve God's purpose. We need to see Him as the high priest, trimming the lamps, that candlestick. All that self-life has to be dealt with. All the ways of man and everything else has got to be dealt with. He is a consuming fire, the man in glory. We need to see this one like the Son of Man. Son of God, Son of Man. And we need to be full of righteousness. Oh, praise God for that golden robe, brothers and sisters. Without that golden robe, there's no hope. That's why you need to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. You'll never make it in without that golden rule. You'll never be acceptable. No matter how good you are, no matter how many good works you do, it's still out of the wrong life. We need it. But we also need that life in us working, creating a righteousness that's not of our own, but really of Christ, that linen garment. Lord, we just come to you today, and once again, I have to pray, Lord, your blood over all I've shared. I don't want to misrepresent you. Lord, I just pray that we will all get a fresh vision of this man in glory, that we might be ready and prepared for your soon return. Lord, may we have that spirit in our heart that says, come, Lord Jesus. We ask in thy precious name.